Well, good morning, everyone. Let us pray. Father, what an honor to gather together in your name. What a blessing to have access to your precious word. And we pray that we would be open today to you, Holy Spirit, to receive from you. And Lord, we cannot receive on our own. We cannot retain on our own. We cannot respond on our own. We need you. We need your power. We need your spirit to enable us. So, Lord, guide us now, and may we honor you with our whole heart as we open your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin a new epistle today, as you know, 1 Timothy, and much of it is, it's called a pastoral epistle, this and 2 Timothy and also Titus, because these epistles are unique in the extent that they're directed to individuals. They're directed basically to 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy and Titus to Titus. Amazing, isn't it, how that works out? But because of that, it's really about conducting the church properly, and it's how to respond and react in the church. Why it's all, why there's something in us, in it for us as well, because you may say, well, I'm not a pastor, I don't need to hear that. Yeah, you do, because you're part of the church. And we will see it's very instructive, and it's repetitive in a way, but we need to have things repeated for us so to remind us, don't we? But I thought we would just start out by singing this church song, The Church is One Foundation. If you turn to page 7 on the middle of the column there, or the middle column at the bottom, are the words. So let's sing along. The church is one foundation is what? Jesus Christ, her Lord. Let's sing along. Amen to that, huh? Well, turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. And the passage begins with a greeting, of course. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. You know, I think it's really good to kind of get the understanding of the context of what this was going on at the time this letter was written, and a little bit on when it was written. And you know, often today we hear of how bad things are, right? How many times have you heard how bad things are? How many times have you said how bad things are? Things are nothing compared to the way they were at this moment in history. We believe that this was written around 67 AD, 67 years after Christ was born. 3 years earlier, Nero sets fire to Rome, blames the Christians, started a severe persecution, and started killing Christians indiscriminately. Now, 1 year before the fire, Paul was acquitted partially from the reason he was at Rome in prison. You remember he got played as a political football when he was down in Caesarea, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. So they went to Caesar, you know, the shipwreck and all that. So he gets to Rome, but now Rome had a law or a requirement or practice, whatever it was, that your accusers had to show up. And if your accusers didn't show up for a two-year period, then the case was, in a sense, dismissed. So Paul was acquitted to that extent, but on his record, apparently, was entered, this man is not worshiping King Caesar, but another king. And so he kind of had a black mark on his record, even though he was acquitted from the whatever that false charge was about the Jews down in Caesarea. This is where we are now. We have had, about this time, about 3 years following, insane. Nero went insane. You know, he started out really not all that bad, but then he went insane, and, you know, he was burning Christians. He was driving his chariot around naked in his garden with Christians buried up to their necks and setting them on fire as candles, doing all these crazy things. And so people are being killed right and left. And, of course, within 2 years of this letter, approximately, Paul will be executed. And Eusebius tells us that not too long after that, Timothy was executed. So this is a time when Christians were being rounded up, imprisoned, beaten, killed. It hasn't come to that yet, right here? Probably will. And if we think that things are going to get better, I don't know how you can gather that from what the Scripture says. If your hope is in this nation, I don't think it's a good hope to have. If your hope is in any nation, it's not a good hope to have. If your hope is in anything except Jesus Christ, you're in trouble, right? And we want our kids to have a good life and all this and not have the trouble. They're going to have trouble. Big trouble, bigger than we've had, I believe. So do they know the Lord? Are they resting in that assuredness? Because it doesn't matter what comes your way if you're trusting in the Lord. You only have one life to live, and it'll soon be passed, right? You're going to take your last breath. Your kids are all going to take their last breath. And it's going to be on His timing, of course. But we all want nice, calm, peaceful lives. Don't bother me. Just fill my pockets with money in my belly, which is good. You know, I'm doing well. With food and, you know, live happily ever after. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is going to be one of trials. It's going to be one of afflictions. It's going to be one of being tested. It's going to be one of suffering, in a sense. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Did He suffer? Well, I'm Christ, but I'm not going to suffer. Well, in a sense, you're right. He did suffer for us, sin-wise. But we are told in the great high sleep prayer, the world will hate you because it hated me, right? So we're not a popular group. There are many out there that just like to shoot us all down, really. And they're not led by the Lord. They're led by the foe of the Lord, right? So just whisper to them, my dad beat your dad, get out of my way, right? Because our dad did beat Satan's, or actually the workers of iniquity's dad, right? Let's look at the greeting here just a moment. So the writer, we always have in these early letters the writer's name first, because in a scroll, otherwise you have to unroll the thing. Who's this from? Who's this from? Who's this from? So right up front is the introduction of the writer is Paul. Paul. Now notice right off the bat, Paul specifies who he is, what his authority is. He says, an apostle. So he's coming in apostolic authority here as he's speaking to Timothy, but this letter is going to be a very tender letter because he has great love for Timothy, and this letter is to Timothy. So it's not just a broad letter it's going to post on, although it is posted all the world with the Bible. It's not going to be a, you know, just for thousands, and you can get a lot more intimate when you're talking to, in a sense, your son or your daughter than you can when you're talking to the whole world, right? And so we see some of that in these epistles, because he had great love for Timothy and great love for Titus. So he's an apostle. He's an apostle of what? Apostle of Islam? He's apostle of Jesus Christ. And usually it says by the will of God, but here it's a little stronger. It says by the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, obviously, the will of God is included in the commandment, and the commandment is probably not even as broad as the will of God, because God's will is pretty broad. But a commandment is more specific in God's will to do something, something specific. And so this whole first chapter here is pretty much specifically as a command to Timothy to protect and to preach the right doctrine. That's what we're going to be talking about today. the right doctrine. So he says, by the commandment of God, our Savior. I love that. How many of us think, well, Jesus is my Savior? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's hard for us to get our minds around three parts of God, in a sense, not really parts, but the Trinity, right? I can't understand the Trinity, but there's so many things I can't understand. If they were understandable, they wouldn't be much, I mean, they would be at my level, which is not any big deal, right? But here we have God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so beautiful. So he is an apostle according to the commandment of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And then it adds two words there, which are so important, our hope. Our hope. Underline that. Our hope. Who is your hope? And you'd all say, well, Jesus Christ, of course. Really? Why are you getting so worked up on the enemies of our president, Phil? Why are you so upset with all of the things going on which are bad? I think it's good to get upset with evil. I think we're to discern between good and evil. But we're not going to save the world. That's God's job. We're not going to save this nation. That's God's job. We're not going to save even the church. That's God's job. We can't save anybody. That's God's job, right? But on the other hand, he is our hope. And don't get misled by, well, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope to win the lottery, or I hope whatever. In the world, it means that might happen, might not happen, but that's my wish that it would happen. No, hope in the Bible is the blessed assurance of a positive thing that has got to happen. We don't have hope in the Bible in something that's not going to happen. So we have the living hope in Christ Jesus, don't we? Which we read in 1 Peter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who has, according to his blessed hope, has given us the living hope in Christ because of the resurrection from the dead, right? So we have that living hope in Christ, meaning that although I die in this body, that hope goes on. I will be with my Lord, right? He is your hope. If you're hoping in anything else, you're going to be utterly disappointed, right? So, you know, oftentimes we get talk about how somebody let us down, or I can't believe that, or I can't believe whatever. Hey, it's going to happen. It's going to continue to happen, probably get worse as far as that goes. But he is our hope. And so make sure that you know who your hope is. Now we have the recipient of the letter identified here to Timothy, a true son in the faith. True son in the faith, what's that mean? Well, it really means a genuine son. Paul will say in another place that he had no one like-minded in all the ministry other than Timothy. Timothy is probably about 35, 40 years old at this point, and Paul is approximately 30 years older, in his 60s. So there's a generation gap here. And if you consider the background of Timothy and Paul, you can see why he would call him his son. Now, you'll read in commentators that Timothy led him to the Lord, and I believe that's a true statement with this clarification. Timothy, from a very childhood, was grown up with the Scriptures. But the Scriptures at that time were only the Old Testament. So he grew up in the Mosaic Law. He grew up in Judaism as we would know it at the time of the Bible. And now Paul comes along when Timothy was estimated maybe 13 or so in the first missionary journey, and he hears this man preaching and telling the crowds that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. My, that must have been, wow, what? And lights go on and he becomes saved. So I think it's fair to say that Paul converted him to Jesus Christ. Paul did not introduce him to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament Scriptures, because his grandmother Eunice and his mother were godly people. His father was a Greek. So one of the early things Paul does is he has Timothy circumcised. Now that would bring you close together, wouldn't it? Oh, there's my hero. He had me circumcised. But Paul knew that he was going to be going into the synagogues first in his ministry. He would always go wherever he went. He would start in the synagogue, and then when they rejected him, he would go to the Gentiles. And Timothy, it was well known, his father was a Greek. So now we got a problem. I can't bring my buddy in here to the synagogue because he's not circumcised, right? So it didn't have anything to do with the law. It didn't have anything to do, it makes him more holy or righteous or anything. It just removed a roadblock. So he had him circumcised. Well, that's going to develop a bond if it's of the Lord, and it did. And then for a number of years now, maybe 20 years or maybe not that much, 15 years, on these missionary journeys, Timothy would accompany Paul. So they spent a lot of time together in a lot of tough times. We believe Timothy from Lystra would have been there when Paul got stoned to death. My, talk about getting an introduction to the gospel. You know, praise God, and I mean, you know, accept Christ and your life's going to be happy ever after, no problems. What's this guy being stoned to death here? So he would have seen these things, and there had to be really a close, close relationship there with him. Paul plants a church in Ephesus. He goes there several times. One time, the last time he's there, he stays there 3 years, longer than any other church, and has all these churches of Colossae and the church of Laodicea and the church of Philadelphia and Pergamos and all coming out of that church. And so now there's the church in Ephesus, which is kind of like the mother church, and all these other churches out from it. We know eventually that Paul will make his way after the third missionary journey back to Jerusalem to take the offering to Jerusalem rite. And there he will want to testify to his Sanhedrin brothers the gospel. And then he gets arrested and he gets put in jail, and he's in Caesarea there for 2 years. And then he gets out appealing to Caesar, does the shipwrecked thing, and then finally ends up in Rome. So we now have them, and as I mentioned earlier, that would have been maybe 61 A.D. or 60 A.D., about the time he gets to Rome. Then he was there for several years, and then he got pardoned in, we believe, about, as I said, 63 A.D., and then 64 A.D., things go really bad with insane Nero setting fire to Rome and blaming it on the Christians, and then the persecution really goes up. So this letter now is how to conduct yourself as Christians with great turmoil and persecution around you. So that's why I think it speaks to us so well, because we see more and more of this, don't we? And we say, I'm praying for revival like the good old days. Everything will be apple pie and mom, you know, it's just going to get better and better. I don't think so. Now that's a personal opinion. You may disagree. I hope I'm wrong, but I think it's going to get worse and worse. I don't think ISIS is going to go away or whatever it is. You look in the scripture, every time Israel turned its back on the Lord, the enemies came in from all sides, right? North, south, east. Well, they didn't come in the west so much, too much, because that was the Mediterranean Sea, but you did have the Philistines down there and you had the Phoenicians up north. And so when we reject Christ, enemies come in, right? And are we getting closer? Are we closer to the Lord as a nation today than where we were at 9/11? Look at the perversity that swept the land in this last decade. It's incredible, isn't it? And we're going down that slippery slope. You know, you skiers, when you start down a really steep slope, your velocity is not as great in the beginning as it is a little bit greater on down the slope, right? Because you pick up speed, and it seems like we're picking up speed and going down the slope, doesn't it? Morality-wise, at least. So this is to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And notice the greeting here. This is so beautiful, I think. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, we know the common greeting in all of Paul's epistles, except these three, are grace and peace. Grace and peace. And they're always in that order. You can't have peace without grace. But now, Paul adds another component, and I think it's an indication of the tenderness of this letter directly to his two close friends here, Timothy and Titus, and he asks for mercy as well. I think that's good for us to recognize mercy. We want God's grace, we want God's peace, and we want God's mercy. And you know, of course, the difference between mercy and grace, right? If you were on death row, ready to be executed, and the governor came in at the last minute and pardoned you, that would be mercy, right? You're not getting what you deserve. But if then he said, come with me, and he pulls out a suit and put this suit on. Come with me, get into my limousine, and we're going back to my house. And he takes you into his house, and then he says, and now I'm adopting you, you're a son of mine forevermore. That's grace, right? That's giving us what we don't deserve, right? So he's giving us what we don't deserve, and he's giving us mercy, which keeps us from getting what we do deserve, right? So this is grace, mercy, and peace here From whom? From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, the coupling of the Father and the Son there in a beautiful way. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain. But underline that word. I think that's a very key word in today's study, remain. We get a lot of messages on go, right? Listen to the Lord when he says to go and you go, right? But there's also messages from the Lord that say remain. When times get tough on whatever you're doing, don't bail, but remain. Pastor Chuck always had kind of a 2-year rule. If you went out to plant a church, don't even think about quitting until 2 years has gone by. And people would come back. I remember when Bill Gallatin tells a story, went to Finger Lakes, New York, and he came back about a year and a half later, I think once or twice, and he said, well, Pastor Chuck, Calvary Chapel doesn't work in New York. They won't accept it. I'm coming back. Pastor Chuck said, give it 2 years. And so, well, all right, I'll go back, but they're not going to. I don't know exactly what he didn't say that, but. But I mean, now we got a great Calvary there and they've spread out all over that area. But you've got to remain. And Timothy wanted to leave Ephesus because he's getting tired of this, trying to maintain the true doctrine with all these false teachers and with all these guys. So Paul is reminding him, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. That word is command, as in a military command where an officer would give a subordinate a command. That you may command some that they teach no other doctrine. So that's kind of the key, one of the key statements here in today's chapter, that they teach no other doctrine. Well, what does that mean? What does doctrine mean? Well, doctrine really means belief and teaching, right? Now, there are many doctrines. We got a new AOC doctrine out, you know, give everybody a job and all that other stuff, right? But the doctrine that was being taught here most likely was Judaism. Most likely one of the problem doctrines all throughout some of the epistles, right? Or the people that would come to Christ that knew Judaism, they would turn to Christ as their Savior, but then other Judaizers would come along later and say, well, Jesus Christ is good, but you need to keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the dietary laws. Jesus Christ and, Jesus Christ and, Jesus Christ and. So any doctrine, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in abortion. I'm a Christian. Whatever. He was talking about a teacher which believed in all of these things that we don't believe in, and then at the end said, but I'm a Christian, you know. At any rate, disregard that. That doesn't really fit too well. So what doctrine are we talking about? Well, one of the places, we're talking about the doctrine of the apostles. In Acts 2:24, it said, and they wanted to give their full time to the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, one of the places we see it is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, I received that from the Lord Jesus Christ, which I pass on to you, that Jesus Christ, what, came to die for sinners according to the Scriptures. He was crucified and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the basic gospel. But Jesus said it best, I think, or I mean, it's also said in Hebrews and so forth. But a passage that I like is just back on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was with these two, Cleopas and whoever the other guy was, which we don't know. And verse 46 in Luke 24 says, then Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, this is Luke 24, 46, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that's the gospel of Christ. It's his death, his resurrection. And one thing that is not in this verse right here, but it's obvious before, because the very next verses are his ascension. And he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming back, right? You got that? That's the gospel we're talking about, as you know. That's the doctrine that is needs to be preached, and no other doctrine. So Paul now has left Timothy there in Ephesus with this command that they teach no other doctrine. Now notice what else was happening there. nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So there were a lot of fables. There always are a lot of fables and endless genealogies. Now, the endless genealogies today are not so much your family tree names, because we don't keep those much anymore. But anyway, things you argue about, which are strivings for the law and stuff like that, don't give heed to those. Why? Because they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Any Bible teacher, after the teaching, don't hold me to this now, but a good Bible teacher should answer questions, not cause them. How many times have you had a Bible teacher or a preacher? You know a passage pretty well, but after listening to the message, you're not sure, what is that? I mean, you end up with all these questions that you didn't have when you went in. I hope that's not the case this morning. Probably is, but anyway, I still love you, and I'll pray for you. Pray for me. These genealogies and fables are silly tales which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So we want our lives and what we say to draw people together, not to cause disputes, right? I'm sure none of you have ever gotten involved in any dispute or argument, because everybody you see agrees with you. Not so, is it? Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of this charge, Timothy, of ensuring that no other doctrine is taught is love. That's the bottom line of the gospel. The doctrine of, we're talking about here, the purpose of it is love. So truth is great, but if truth without love will not fly, nobody wants to hear the truth. But if it's given in love, at least you'll probably get through to them a little bit, right? I say nobody wants to hear the truth. Often that's true, not always. It depends on the circumstance. But the purpose of the commandment is love from what? A pure heart. What motives do you have when you're proclaiming the gospel? Do you have other motives than a pure heart? Are you concerned about anything other than the welfare of whoever you're praying about or talking to? Are you trying to show off how much you know? Are you trying to become popular or whatever? What is your heart? And then from a good conscience, is your conscience clear, so to speak? Is it? Now, I don't think our conscience is ever totally clear, because we continue to sin and we continue to repent and confess. But we are cleansed if we confess our sins, right? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to have a good conscience, because we're in a repentant state, as we mentioned a while ago in the book of Luke there in chapter 24. So we're to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith, not manipulative faith or not hopeful faith in terms of hoping in something else, but a sincere faith in Christ, a belief in Christ. Now, when you pray for all of those are good things to pray for, Lord. More love, for a pure heart, for a good conscience, and from more faith. Now, those of you who will pray for faith this week, more faith, next week we'll hear from you in your trials and afflictions, right? How do you get your faith to increase? God puts you in a place where there's no way out, right? I read Habakkuk, and I love it, right? And then I think of the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? That means a Christian is going to continually be faced with impossible situations. Or else why would you live by faith? If you knew everything that was ever going to happen, God does, but we don't. If everything going to happen to you forever, you wouldn't need much faith, would you? Because isn't that what we're told? When we leave this body and get to heaven, now we know in part, but what? Then we shall know in full. You won't need faith in your glorified body, because you won't have any questions. You're with the Lord. I mean, I'm speaking like I know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about at all. But I haven't been to heaven and back, and let me tell you about my book. Oh, it's a great book, right? No, I haven't been to heaven, and I don't think what we're in is heaven. If you've got any amillennials in the crowd, I'd like to talk to you about your belief, because I don't know how you could think that Jesus Christ has come back and we're in the millennial reign. Man, if that's the case, somebody's done a bad job, haven't they? I mean, this is not heaven. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Anyway, good conscience and from faith, from which some having strayed, some of the teachers have strayed from that and have turned aside to idle talk. idle talk, telling people what they want to hear, telling people rumors and all that kind of thing. And people love to hear that. I mean, if I put out an announcement that come next week we're going to talk about the Shemitah, the Shemitah, all the hidden things within the Jewish law, or we're going to talk about the numbers that are hidden in the scriptures. Man, you'd have this place overflowing. What is it? What is it? What is the number? Blah, 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 blah. And you would say, guy's a fraud. If Jesus has withheld all of these truths from his scriptures all these years and nobody's ever seen before, you think he's going to reveal them to this guy now? I don't think so. Now, Daniel does tell us in the final days we will have more understanding, but I'm not talking about weird things. I'm talking about more understanding with what he's already promised us in the scriptures. So, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So here's the teacher now. He's telling you, here's what I affirm. This is true. But he doesn't even understand what he's talking about. Because basically the Judaizers were telling the believers that they had to keep the law in order to be saved. They didn't understand the law. After 1500 years, they still didn't understand the law. Is the law for righteous people or unrighteous people? Is the speed limit that you didn't obey this morning? Let's say you got a 55 mile an hour speed limit. Is it really needed for somebody who never goes over 50 miles an hour? I don't think so. But somebody like us, me, that wants to go 70 miles an hour, that's what it's there for, right? So the law is there to convict us of our sin and what? To drive us. It's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, right? And he will tell Timothy that here, reminding him. But desiring to be teachers of the law, and that's basically the law of Moses, I believe, is what these teachers, and even with their genealogies and all that stuff, and they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good. You may say, well, the law is bad. No, the law is good. It's just that we can't keep it. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So how do we know it's good and how do we use it lawfully? He says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, porneia, that's all kinds of sexual activity outside marriage. Sodomites, that's for the perversity. For kidnappers. Now we're doing pretty well so far until now we get to, for liars. Ugh. Of course, I know none of you ever lie. But I tend to have a big problem with that as far as, but they're just little white lies. They're not really big ones. They're just, you know, when I was out yesterday with one of you guys I led four people to the Lord and you only led maybe one, right? When the reality was, he probably led five and I led none, right? But the story didn't come out that way because I want to make myself look good, right? You always want to make yourself look good flesh-wise. But for liars, for perjurers, and now, if we haven't gotten nailed yet, here is a catch-all. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's what the law is for. And Paul, what did Paul get nailed on, remember? Covetousness. He said, I would not know that was a sin without the law. And when you're driving on a road, which in the earlier days had no speed limit at all, you never knew you were speeding, were you? Because there was no sign there. But if somebody puts a sign up at 55 miles an hour, whatever it is, and you go over that, now you know you're speeding, right? You're breaking the law. So that's kind of what he's saying here, I think. For any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now here again is another definition for the right doctrine. That is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And of course, I already mentioned there, Paul said to the Corinthians there in chapter 15, that which I received, I pass on to you. And Paul also said in Corinthians that what God is requiring of us is to be faithful as ministers of the gospel, right? As ministers of this trust of the right doctrine, What's he asking us to do? To save 50 people a day? Well, that'd be great, but we can't save any. But what he is telling us to do, asking us to do, is to be faithful to our calling, right? We're to be faithful. To be faithful to that calling of stewardship, which is stewardship of the gospel. And he says here, that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit on these next few verses, and we're going to be talking about the great grace of God. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, and there's another term you might underline, enabled, because with every command God gives us, what does he also provide? An enablement. Without that enablement, we can't do it. You remember when Jesus was in the synagogue, and it was on a Sunday, which really made the Pharisees mad. But he sees this man with a withered hand, right? And what does he say? Stretch out your hand. What would you have said? Lord, you know I've tried now for years since I had this stroke, and I can't stretch it out. I can't do it. Well, Jesus didn't say, tell me whether you can do it or not. He says, stretch out your hand. The guy stretches out his hand. Now, he'll give us all kinds of things to do, and we say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm not experienced. Call Doug. Call Mike. They can do it. They've done that before. I can't do it. Or whatever it is, and you show up, and you do it, right? And he enables you. I don't care how tall the mountain is or how big the problem is. If God enables you, that's no problem for him, is it? And if he's going to work through you, there's no limit to what he can do through you. But if you get it out of balance and you say, well, I'm going to do this on my own strength, forget it. Forget it. Because you'll try to go through that wall where God has a door here. And God says, is this door right over here? Nope, I'm going to go through the wall. I'm going to persevere. You don't know what a persevering person I am, and I'm going to make it. And so whatever that one poem, whatever it was, my head is bloodied and all of this, and I'm the captain of my ship. Boy, what a... Don't get on that boat. This guy's a captain. Get on the one who is captain is Jesus Christ. Although has enabled me, I thank Jesus or Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, would you have chosen Paul to go into the ministry? Just think about where God called him on the road to Damascus. He was the appointed one by the Sanhedrin as the chief stamper outer of Jesus Christ. He had the authority by the high priest to go root out these Christians in Damascus and bring them, round them up and bring them back, whatever you need to do. He says in the scriptures that he was arresting people. He was having them put to death. We know that at the time of Stephen, they laid the clothes at his feet. And the tradition has whoever was in charge of the stoning would be the one holding the clothes. And so, in a sense there, Paul was really in charge of Stephen's stoning. So there was no one that was more of an enemy of Jesus Christ at that time than Paul was. So what does God do? Does he wipe him out and get him off of there like I would have done? No, he changes him into the greatest apostle probably we have. We have too. And so he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful. Now, Paul was a faithful guy to what he was believing in. He was just misguided there earlier. Putting me into the ministry. And I think that would fit any of us, really. If we, whatever how the Lord is using us, it's because of his faithfulness that we have any faithfulness at all. And he says, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That pretty well covers all the bad ones, doesn't it? Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent. But I obtained mercy. Mercy. His mercies are new every morning. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then what? And the grace. Mercy and grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Do you think the grace of the Lord in your life is growing more and more exceedingly abundant or less and less? More and more, isn't it? I heard that Dr. Fuller, the guy who started Fuller Seminary, it wasn't liberal like it is today, I understand. But in the early days of Fuller Seminary, they would find him in the chapel every morning crying, alone to the Lord. And they said, what do you do here every morning coming by yourself and crying to the Lord? And he said, well, he was an older man, probably wasn't as old as I am, he was an older man, much wiser man. But he said, no, as I grow older, I find I sin less, but I repent more. Think about that. Does that fit you? Because we see our sin for what it is. Paul said early on that he was, in a sense, worse than the apostle. He was the least of the apostles. Didn't he say that? I'm least of the apostles. That was in Corinthians. Then in Galatians, he says, I'm the least of all believers. And now in Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Just notice that progression. Now, his circumstances hasn't changed. He was no more of a sinner at the time of Timothy than he was at the time of Corinthians and so forth. But we see that progression coming, and we'll get to that in this next verse here. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 15 begins with a statement, this is a faithful saying. We're not quite sure what that means, other than there are five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. I believe there's two each in 1st and 2nd and one in Titus. They're basically sayings that are to be accepted without question or hesitation. This is a faithful saying, and what is it? Worthy of all acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Anybody disagree with that? It's a faithful saying, because it's true. He came into the world to save sinners, and then he says what? Of whom I was chief. Did he say that? No, he said of who I am chief. Very important. He considers himself now, not back when he was persecuting the Christians and all that, not on that day I was doing my worst things, but now, looking at my whole life and looking at, and his more recent life, God was using him in a great way, right? And most of us would say, maybe, I don't know, but it seems like I would say, in my bad times in my life, I was really a big sinner. But, since I've come to the Lord, I've cleaned up my act, and I'm not doing those things I used to do. So I'm not as much of a sinner now as I was then. But Paul said, I'm more of a sinner than I've ever been because I recognize His grace. I recognize what He's done. I recognize His forgiveness. And how it was just because He's faithful to me that He could possibly use us for anything, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. What reason? That in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, that's really straightforward if we kind of go through it slowly and break it down. Paul is the chief of all sinners because he's, according to him, done all these bad things of insolence and blasphemy and so forth. But God saved him to show all long-suffering, to show how long-suffering he is as a pattern, and that applies to every one of us as a pattern, to those who are going to believe on him. So this fits every one of us. This fits every believer, past, present, or future, who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. There's no one that cannot be saved if they will turn to the Lord, because the blood of Jesus is atonement for every sin. But you've got to repent and you've got to turn. You've got to repent and you've got to return and return to Him, right? Or come to Him, which is in the case here of Paul when he got saved on the road to Damascus. And so basically he's saying, really true, as bad as I was, God saved me. So those of you who think you're too bad to be saved, forget that. You're not as bad as I was. And I think all of us could say that, really. When I look at you guys, you weren't as bad as I was. So look at me. If I'm saved, there's not anybody in your life that couldn't be saved, that's for sure. Now he just breaks forth into praise and adoration. Like he's thinking about the grace and the mercy extended to me. And what does he say? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Much as the verse 25 in Jude says. And this is so important that we just praise God. How often do you run into people who say, would you pray for me? I seem to be dry. I'm so far from the Lord. Scriptures don't seem to work and prayer doesn't seem to work. I used to be really close to God. And I'm not close anymore. And oftentimes I say, when's the last time you just sang to him, just praise him in song? Do you do that half an hour a day, maybe? Huh? No, I don't sing to him. I pray. Well, I can imagine the prayer. Gimme, 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 gimme. Huh? But praise the Lord. Look at Paul. He just breaks into praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Can you really say that with understanding without getting all excited on who he is? Man, it makes my problems look pretty small when I start to think about who he is. So finishing up here, we have in verse 18, this charge or this command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. In those days, the churches were small, and it was pretty common practice to gather together, the way we have done it in the past in some cases, or maybe still today. You get a chair, and you have somebody sit in the chair, and you lay hands on them, and you start to pray for them, and during that prayer, oftentimes, prophecies occur. Well, in Timothy's case, this was done, apparently, and prophecies were made that he was going to be a great pastor. He was going to be heading up churches and so forth. This was all prophesied for him. So Paul is now saying, Timothy, remember, or I charge you, or I commit to you, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Remember of how you were told you were going to be enabled to be a good soldier, and to get involved in the warfare, and the Lord would lead you and guide you. Remember those, because you need to remember that, because you've got the enemy continuing to come at you, and you get tired of fighting without that. Having faith and a good conscience. We mentioned earlier, we wanted faith and a good conscience. Love with what? Faith and a good conscience we had a while ago. So he's saying, having that, you need to have faith, you need to keep trusting the Lord, and you need to have good conscience, you need to stay out of sin and so forth, because that will always separate you from the Lord. Some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. When you reject the faith, you have shipwreck. That's not a really good... Pat, you're a sailor, aren't you? Have you ever been in a shipwreck? Okay, well, it's not a, I haven't in either, but I don't think it's a good thing to go through, right? And that's what happens when you turn away from the faith in the Lord, right? And now he mentions two names. I hope our names are never, well, they won't be in the scripture, because I don't think any more is going to be written in the Bible, because it's complete. But how would you like to have your name in the Bible as one who turned away and shipwrecked? Two names here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Ooh, they made the Hall of Fame there. I don't think that's the Hall of Fame I want to be in, right? You know, now we read different things there. In Hymenaeus, in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 17, and we read, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So this is what Hymenaeus was teaching. And we hear that today. The Amillennius and so forth, yeah, the resurrection is already past, Jesus has already returned, and we're in heaven now. I would say that that is not the best doctrine. And then Alexander, in the fourth chapter of the second letter to Timothy, we read, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, we don't know for sure if that's the same Alexander, but that was the Alexander in Ephesus who got drug in when they came into to the amphitheater, and as great as the goddess of Diana and so forth. And we know that Demetrius the silversmith was part of that, but Alexander is mentioned there too. Probably could be the same one. At any rate, it is an Alexander and it is a Hymenaeus that have turned away. And so he has done, I think, under apostolic authority, what he did in the Corinthians church, where he had this guy in the Corinth church, got the report that he was sleeping with his mother-in-law. So Paul's instruction were, get him out of the church. You can't have communion with somebody who's in open sin like that. That he may be restored. This move is a very sensitive move, and you just don't go around kicking people out of the church. But if somebody's in open sin, they shouldn't be enjoying all the things that are there for the believer who is not in open sin. And so this is what happened here with these two guys. Apparently they're still around. They may not be in the church, but they're still around. So Timothy is being warned about them, you know. There are a couple of guys keep your eye on. They're not going to be your friends. They're not going to be the guys that are going to be supportive of you. They're going to be trying to put you down. And I think he's just warning him here. So what do we have here now in this chapter? We basically are told that God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our hope, right? That's our hope. He told Timothy to remain, be steadfast, remain on what God called you to do. So I urge you today to remain on the path that you're on with regard to fulfilling what God has for you to do. And then we see this enablement that we can't do anything without His enablement. And we want to be proclaiming by our lives the good gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That gospel of died for our sins, rose again the third day, God giving the seal of approval that was working and that our sins, the price was paid in full. And as He said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, which is He's done it all. So anytime you hear anybody say it's Jesus Christ and, you know, if you really want to be saved, you got to come to this Tuesday morning study, right? You know, no, you don't have to come to Tuesday morning. That has nothing to do with you being saved. You're saved because of what He has done for you on the cross. So we want to remember that, and we want to remember the part of His ascension into heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of God, and He's ever living to make intercession for us, right? Is that amazing? I used to get that backward. I used to think the good part of that verse was that He's praying for me. But the first part of the verse said He's able to save to the uttermost, which means He's able to save to the very end. Why? Because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And I see that as an indication that we need to be prayed for all the way to the end. He just didn't save us back here and say, let Him go, you know, whatever happens is fine. But He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that glorious? And then He said, I'm coming back again. I'm coming to restore the kingdom on earth. And He's coming. You can bet on it. It's absolutely positive. So that's the gospel and that's the doctrine we want to live by, and may our lives show other people that doctrine. Amen. Father, we thank You for the study today, Lord, and we just pray that You, Holy Spirit, will reveal Your truth to each one of us in the area that we need it. Lord, we know that there are trials and there are afflictions, and I just pray we would all be good learners and learn quickly why we're going through what we're going through to the extent that You're changing us. And we thank You that You're so faithful that You will not leave us the way we are, but that You're going to and You are completing Your good work in us. So we're work in process, work in project, a construction project, and we thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. Bless each one because they came, and use our lives to Your glory today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.